Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it is a joy to gather with your people. It is a joy to open your word, and it is just a joy to be yours, Lord, and to see how much you love us and how much you want the best for us, how much you want the best for the nation, how much you want the best for the world. And yet, Lord, you have given us free choice, and with the free choice comes a lot of bad decisions. And since the fall of Adam, this world is in a fallen state. But thank you for coming to reconcile us, Lord Jesus, and paying the price, victorious over sin and over death. And may we rejoice tonight that our names are written in the book of life. So lead us and guide us now by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on page one in the right column are words of trust and obey. And tonight we're going to, believe it or not, finish the second sermon of Moses, which we've been in since chapter 6. So 20 chapters, actually 21 chapters of the 34 chapters of Deuteronomy are given to the second sermon of Moses. And as you know, that has been a review, that has been an exhortation, that has been a command to obey and not forget. And so we continue on tonight in verses 25 and chapters 25 and 26, and then 27 we'll get into the third message. So, good evening, Court. So, I thought we might just sing Trust and Obey, because that's what Deuteronomy has been about all the time, and we should trust and obey because of God's love, and because he loves us so much, he tells us what to do, and if we do what he tells us, we'll live at the highest level, and anytime we don't do what he tells us, we live at a lower level. And if we disobey him, we'll live at even a lower level. So he loves us and he wants us, he knows us, he wants us to live in accordance with his instruction here as we have in Deuteronomy. So page one, column right at the bottom, trust and obey when we walk in the Lord or with the Lord in the light of his word. So let's sing along here. All right. Well, Moses is, I think, telling the children of Israel over and over again, trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey. And we know the tragic results by the third generation after they went into the land and God did everything for them he said he would do. He drove the nations out. He gave them prosperity. And they began to turn away into idolatry. So what hope do you have for the world today?
Same.
Probably not much hope, like zero hope apart from Christ. But in Christ, we are victorious. Amen. No matter what, right? No matter what. Well, let's begin in chapter 25, verse 1. We had finished chapter 24 with the process of having the crops left in the field, what was left over for the poor people to glean. And now we go on into chapter 25, and we have a discussion of using the law to make decisions in the court. And these, I believe, are not basically capital punishment. Capital punishment, when that was decided to be the penalty that God said it was, that was kind of it. It was done. But what about those misdemeanors? What about those other cases which aren't capital punishment? Well, here's some examples of how to apply the law in accordance with God's heart. Verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them. So they're going to examine the evidence, and if they judge them after the evidence and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be as the judges would say. And it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. I don't know how you feel about this kind of punishment, but it really does work. In countries where they do this, the crime is much lower. If you're going to be beaten in public, I don't think you're going to necessarily do a bunch of things that you would do here today. Because some people today figure if they get caught, they'll end up in an air-conditioned prison. It's not all that bad. They at least get fed, and they get housed in decent conditions, and it's not that bad. In a couple of years, they'll get out again, and again, you know. But here, they're going to beat them. Well, there was no limit to the number of blows in the surrounding nations, and often the people would be beaten to death. But God is saying over and over again, I want you to be different. I want the nation of Israel to be different. So he put a limit on the number of blows. 40 blows he may give them and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these and your brother be humiliated in your sight. And that humiliation is, in a sense, probably dying in one case. In the other case, it would be if you were beaten in public, and you were unmercilessly beaten, and there was no limit to the number of blows, you might just be so hardened and so embittered that you would never be any good for restoration ever again. But if the sentence is 39 blows and you get them, and you knew you were guilty, you might come back and be restored and be a productive person in Israel. And that's what the Lord wants, is he wants alive, productive people living by his law at this time. So we have then 40 blows and no more. Now, how many blows do you think Jesus took? Well, we don't know. He was under the Roman situation. We often talk about 39 stripes, but 39 stripes is very Jewish. It's not Roman. And with the frenzy of that crowd and all, they may have even gotten carried away. I don't know any limitation to that. I don't know that we're told how many stripes he was beaten, other than he was scourged tremendously to where he was, his body was totally ripped, as it was prophesied in the Psalms and so forth in Isaiah that it would be. Now, verse 4, we switch to a comparison here, which Paul picks up in Corinthians regarding ministers to be paid by the church. But here it is, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The other nations all would muzzle their oxes. They didn't want to waste any grain on the ox. But here you got the ox working around, around and around and around. It'd either go around and around, or they go back and forth over a flat stone where they had the grain. They would lay the grain out, and then they had kind of a sled that they would pull over it, and that sled would then rub the grain out, and then they would gather the grain up, throw it up in the air. The winnowers would do that and let the chaff blow away. So here I see the Lord is concerned even about an ox, about the welfare of an ox. Last week we had him concerned about a bird. Here we have him concerned about an ox. And of course we said last week, as we'll say again tonight, if he's worried and concerned, I don't know worried, but if he's concerned about an ox and wanting to treat an ox fair, how much more would he be concerned about you who are created in his own image? Verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now the method God is going to use with the land and the people, he's going to portion the land out by lot to the various tribes, and then they will then give it to their people in parcels, and that land is to pass on from generation to generation. And so if you have no son, you have the risk of losing the name of the family. If you had a daughter, the daughter later we'll find out was permitted to inherit, the daughters of Zelophehad. But here we have the procedure for that family name not to be eliminated, but another son to be raised up by the father who died. And so we see that is the procedure here. And in Latin, brother-in-law means levir, L-E-V-I-R. You people who speak Latin could correct me on how it's pronounced. How you pronounce L-E-V-I-R, I don't know, levir. But then you put an ite on the end of it, and you got the levirate marriage vow here, which we have. And of course, the best example I can think of this, good example, was Boaz in the book of Ruth. And Boaz took the place of Elimelech, however you want to pronounce it. But Elimelech died, and now his relative, Boaz, takes his place, takes the daughter-in-law of Elimelech, whose husband died, and he marries her, and the family name keeps alive. And so that was a beautiful thing, and that ended up being used then in the Messianic line, didn't it? Because even though Ruth was a Moabitess, she's one of the four women in the line of the Messiah. So, verse 7, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Now, this was kind of a shameful thing. He wasn't forced to do it, but he kind of is going to get a bad reputation, basically. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Now, in that culture at that time, that was a very shameful thing. You'd never spit on anyone. That was just, of course, they spit it on Jesus, of course, when he was being crucified. But normally, you would never spit on anybody. That was despicable. And I don't know if you know or remember or not, maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't, but when they finally tore down Saddam Hussein's statue, you know, they had a little trouble getting it down, they finally got it down, and you saw the people taking their shoe off and banging on it, that's that same kind of custom. It means disrespect if you hit something with your shoe. Of course, the Muslims today, you know, if you sit down with the Muslims, you never want to expose the soles of your feet, right? Because that's the dirty part. And so if you're witnessing to them and everybody sits down, make sure your soles of your feet get not exposed, because that's shameful to them. And I guess, you know, many cultures in the world say take your shoes off when you enter a house, and to a degree I think that's the same thing. because you don't want the dirt of the shoe to come into your house, so to speak. So here, if he says no, takes before the elders there in the city gate, and then they ask him, will you take this wife and your brother's wife and go into her? And he says, no, I don't want her. Then would take the shoe off, and the brother's wife would remove it, spit in his face, and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So that's not exactly a good thing to put on your tombstone, I don't guess, or a good thing to be put on your mailbox. Here lives the house of him who had his sandal removed. But that's what he would be referred to as. Not his name, but I mean, that would be his title in it, because he did that. Now we have another very interesting miscellaneous law here. Verse 11, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him. Now notice that. Her husband is being attacked. It doesn't just seem like it's a mutual battle. Maybe it is. But anyway, attacking him, and she puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? What's going on there? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do know that God is a God of life. He doesn't want to see. Remember a couple of chapters ago we had that if a man was emasculated, he could not serve in the assembly of the Lord because he could not reproduce. And God does not want, in a fight, somebody to be emasculated, because the objective of the woman in breaking up the fight would be to cripple him permanently so he couldn't have any kids. And so God says no. Now, we don't have any incidents where this has ever been reported, so it must be a pretty good deterrent, because we can't find any examples of where it happened. But anyway, that was God's plan. Verse 13, now here is being honest and fair in business. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your day, why? That your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there has been crookedness in dealings from the time of, I don't know, Adam, or shortly after, I guess. And, of course, in this case, in those days, they only had balanced scales. They didn't have an electronic readout or whatever. And so you would put a known weight on one side, and then you would put material. Let's say if you were buying, you would want a very lightweight, right? So you put just a little bit on the scale. Oop, already got 5 pounds. Oh, yeah, okay. But now if you're selling, well, I guess maybe it's the other way. If you're selling, you want to, you know, sell, charge for 5 pounds and only deliver 4, right? So it's the other way. And there was apparently a court case in England I was reading about. I think Pastor Chuck mentioned it in one of his messages too. But this baker took this farmer to court, and he said, Judge, I've been buying my butter from this farmer for many years, and he used to give me a pound of butter. But now he is charging me for a full pound of butter, and he's only giving me 10 ounces. So the judge called the farmer up, and he says, what's going on here? And the farmer said, well, all I have is a balanced scale. And so what I do, I put his pound of bread on one side, and then I put that much butter on the other side. So you shall have a perfect and just weight. And now, of course, we have the Bureau of Weights and Measures. You know, you'll see these certifications on the gas pumps and that kind of a thing, to make sure that when you get it, pay for a gallon, you get a gallon, and they come in and they certify the scales and that kind of a thing in a grocery market or wherever you're selling the produce by the pound or whatever it is, ounce. So God says, Israel, I want you to be honest. I want your shops, your stores, your places of business known to be honest, so people want to come there and trade. They don't want to say, well, those Jewish shops are ripping everybody off, I'm not going to go there. No, they want them to say, they're honest, and that's where we want to go. And I would pray that would be your practices as well. I know there's a lot of businesses around with questionable practices, and they, you know, they put a fish over everything, and they, you know, they tell you what a strong Christian they are and everything else, but they don't act like it. They cheat you blind. They don't do good work. And that's really a terrible witness, isn't it? That's between that person and God, but how are you doing in your practices? Are you ripping people off? Are you doing things that give you a bad name or the Lord a bad name? And remember, whatever we do it to the Lord and not to man. We want to do it right. Now we get to our friendly old Amalekites again, verse 17. Remember what Amalek was Esau's grandson, and Amalek was not a good, his people did not do good things to Israel. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how they met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. I mean, that is so cowardly. Here's this 2 million or whatever it is, trudging out here in the wilderness. What's going to be at the back? It's going to be the sick ones. It's going to be the old people. It's going to be the stragglers, maybe even the little kids that can't keep up very well. And that's who they would attack. They wouldn't attack the strong ones in the front. And of course, Israel didn't have any weapons either when they came out of Egypt to speak of. But here, they're this cowardly deed of attacking them, and God doesn't forget. God has a very long memory on how people are treated, particularly his people treated. So remember this, if you're going through a trial tonight, if you're going through a trial this week, and you don't understand why God doesn't do something about it, because it's been going on way too long, and this person or persons who's giving you all this trouble, God ought to do something about it, because they're really wrong. Well, he will do something about it. He'll do something about it in his time. And remember, Israel, as the example, we've told this before, they were in slavery for 400 years. 400 years. Or at least they were in Egypt 400 years. I don't know if they were in slavery 400, but they were in slavery a lot of the latter part of that time. And yet, God said, he's giving the Amorites 400 years to get right with him. Patient, 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 a very reasoned thing, which really didn't have anything to do with Israel other than in that slavery, they were developed, they had a great birth rate, and they were becoming a very strong nation. They went in with only 70, 75 people. They came out with maybe a couple of million in 400 years. So God used that to develop a nation, but also at the same time, he was waiting for the Amorites to come around, and they didn't. So then he's going to use Israel to go into the promised land and execute judgment on these seven nations that he's going to defeat for Israel and use Israel to drive them out. And he's saying now, verse 19, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land. I love this. Over and over tonight, in tonight's study, we have verbs in the past tense for things that haven't happened yet. Isn't that great? Because God sees the end from the beginning. So in your troubles, remember, he knows the end from the beginning. We don't, right? So we might say, well, I don't know what I can trust God in this one. This is a big one, you know. I better try to help God out because it might be too big for him. No, nothing is too big for him. And he knows the end from the beginning. So what are you going to try to do? All you can possibly do is based on what you feel tonight or what you felt this last week or whatever. You don't know what's ahead, but he does. And that's where we want that peace with God and the peace of God as we go forward. So when your enemies are all around you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. Now, when did God first ask, as far as I know, can remember anyway, when the Amalekites be wiped out? That was during the time of whom? Samuel, right? And Saul. Saul was the first king then. And so Samuel was told by the Lord, tell Saul to drive them out and destroy them all. And so Saul goes on his way and he comes back. Samuel couldn't see and couldn't hear at this point very well. But he meets Saul and he chastises him profusely. Why did you disobey? And of course, Saul was so proud and arrogant, he never would admit his sin, always an excuse. And he said, I did everything the Lord asked me to do. He said, well, what's this mooing of the cows and the bleating of the sheep then? You were supposed to kill them all. Oh, well, the people, they kept the good things to bring back to sacrifice. And who's this guy here? John Corson said, it's a gag. It's a joke. But that was King Agag, right? And he brings King Agag. He was supposed to kill him. And he didn't. He brought him back. So Sam goes, hacks his head off. But here is Saul disobeying, and the Amalekites were not wiped out. So the Amalekites keep coming up. Remember Haman? He was another Amalekite who almost wiped out, tried to wipe out the Jews during the time of Esther. But here, they're going to be told, Israel's going to be told when they get strong to wipe them out. God doesn't forget. God sees, he knows, and he remembers. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 26. Now we move into the offerings of first fruits and tithes. Just think about offerings to the Lord. And it shall be when you come into the land. Again, this is a past tense kind of a thing of a future event. When you come into the land, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. So first fruits, this is an aspect of the first fruits. So, and this is seasonal too. It's not just the first fruit of the year and that's it. No, it's the first of every fruit you have. You give to the Lord. Just think where they've come from. They've come from slavery. They've come from not having anything. And now they're going to have their own land. They're going to have their own produce. And so they're going to be blessed beyond measure. And God is saying, when you're blessed beyond measure, remember by giving your offerings. Be reminded by giving offerings, as I'm instructing you to do. And that's several times a year. It's not just once in a while. These are offerings to be given to the Lord. You shall take some of the first of the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land the Lord your God is giving you, and what? Put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Now, we know that was probably Gilgal first, and then it went to Shechem, I think, and then it went to Shiloh, and then it went to, eventually to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was to be. There was to be one place of doing all the sacrifices for the land, as we've studied before. Not many, many places as the Canaanites. They would worship and do their sacrifices everywhere. But God said, no, only one place, and I will let you know where that is when you come into the land. So they haven't come into the land yet. We don't know where that will be. But he says, the place where your Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So there's the declaration of acknowledging they've come into the land that God has promised them, has promised their fathers. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, here's my background, here's my pedigree. My father was a Syrian or an Aramaic, about to perish. We also call that, what, Paddan Aram, right? Today's Syria, basically. Or at least most of it. Some of it's in Turkey, but most of it is Syria. My father was a Syrian. Now, who was that? Who are we talking about here? Well, you could go all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees and stayed in Haran for a time. But I think he's really talking about Jacob here, probably, because Jacob went back to get a wife. Isaac sent his servant back to get a wife, back to Paddan Aram. And so, but my father was a Syrian about to perish. He wasn't a big, strong dude with great pedigree. He was just a guy about on his last legs. And then he goes down to Egypt because of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. This is the time of Joseph now. Jacob goes down there, few in number, about 70. And then there he became a nation. Israel became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So God brought them out of the land, but they're being reminded to remember who they were. And when they went in, they were nothing. They were just one family. And the head of the family was a guy who had spent some time in Syria. So that's a good thing for us to remember, too. When the Lord saved us, who were we? Were we really a great catch for him? I don't think so. He didn't save us because we were a great catch. He saved us because he loved us. And he chose Israel because he loved them, not because they had a great history or anything. And verse 6, but in that land, the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we what? cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord what? Heard our voice and looked on our affliction. And that's the same thing. You can underline that verse if you want when you're in your greatest trial, or not even the greatest one, but maybe just a bad one, and you say, Lord, are you hearing? Do you know anything? Do you know what's going on? Well, just read this. We cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression, and he delivered us. He brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and has he not failed to always deliver you as you look back on your problems? Has he ever failed you? No, and he never will. I wish I could say I've never failed him. Sometimes I get it the other way around. I don't think I'll ever not fail him, but he never fails us. So he brought them out of that place and what? Has given us a land. So not only did he bring them out of a terrible place, which just that alone would be hallelujah time, right? But he's bringing them into a special place of milk and honey, where there will be productivity, where there will be plenty. And it's the same with you and I, right? He brought us out of sin, out of the bondage of sin, forgiving us, wiping us sin. And if he never did anything else, wouldn't that be awesome? But he not only did that, he brings us then into this inheritance relationship with him, where we're inheriting. So tonight you go out, I don't know if you can see the sky or not, but if you see some stars out there, you can just say, hey, I own part of that. Yeah, that's part of the kingdom of God. I'm part of the kingdom of God, right? And so he brought them out, and he's bringing them into this place, and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Do you look at your possessions? Do you look at your income? Do you look at everything, children, grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, or if you have children, as something the Lord has given you? Or do you look at it, well, I've earned it. This is mine. Well, how about the next breath? You think you earned that one? Who's giving that to you? The Lord is. So giving the first fruits, indicating that my heart is for the Lord, and I'm recognizing that he's given it to me, and I'm going to give a portion of it back to him. Then I set that before the Lord, my God, and worship him. We want to come with worship. We want to come in humility. We want to come with thanksgiving as we give thanks to him that he's given us. And then notice, this is so good to me, verse 11, so you shall what? Rejoice. How many times do you think rejoice is in the Bible?
Many.
199. Now, I never count them. I just have a program that does that. I put it in and it was. But 199, it's 13 times in the book of Deuteronomy. So the Lord wants us to rejoice. Isn't that good? The maker of the universe, the creator of all things who created you and me, he wants us to rejoice.
Yes, always rejoice.
So look in the mirror. See if your face got the message. Or gets the message. I know it gets the message tonight. You're all smiling and you look great. But I don't know when you leave here. The first person you meet runs into your car running a red light or whatever. I'm rejoicing. Rejoice before the Lord your God. Now here we have another reminder, verse 8, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. I think I skipped something here ahead. Yeah, just, I don't know where I am. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. I skipped, I think.
Verse 11.
Yeah, but I didn't. I haven't done. Oh, verse 11. I'm in the wrong chapter. By the way, we're in chapter 26. Well, we have a rejoice here in verse 7 of chapter 27. I was really making time there. I thought, wow, this is going great. I'm going to get done on time tonight. Verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. So even the non-landowners there, the Levites who don't own land and the stranger who wouldn't have land, they're even going to be rejoicing of the good things that are happening. Now here's the offering. when you have finished laying aside all the tithes of your increase in the third year. Now, we've already been told we've got to do it every year, a tithe, which is 10% of everything that comes in. And then on the third year, you're to give a double tithe. You're to give another tithe. So when you've finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That's for the poor people, you see. So that they may eat within your gates and be filled, because they don't have any property. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I've not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I haven't eaten any of it. Now, you know, that's something that, you know, you lay it aside. I've got this gift I'm going to give to the Lord. I'm going to lay it aside. Well, it's best to give it to the Lord, because tomorrow you're going to have an emergency that comes along and you're going to have to get into that gift that you gave to the Lord because your car broke down or whatever. But it says, I haven't eaten any of it. When in mourning, I got all upset and I started eating my tithe. Or I have not removed it for his unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. Now, in that country, in those all of those nations and so forth, that was a big deal. Most of them believed in putting food aside for the dead in their family. They would be feeding their family for years with the food because they believed that was what they needed to do. They were worshiping their ancestors and giving it to him. But here it says, I haven't given any of it away for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. And now look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So again, if you do what the Lord asks you to do, he will bless you. Blessing always follows obedience, doesn't it? It doesn't work the other way. Doesn't matter how many times you ask the Lord to bless him, if you're not going to be obedient. Be obedient and he'll bless you. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Observe means what? To see and to do, to lean toward doing, to be obedient. Therefore you shall be careful to lean into them or observe them with all your heart and all your soul. That's pretty much everything, isn't it? All your heart and all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his way and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. So here are these great promises, and it sounds like they'll do it forever. But, you know, we don't tend to keep our vows and so forth forever, do we? That you will obey his voice, and today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. Special people. Just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments, and then what's the result? He will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise and name and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now that promise, I believe, would apply to any country. How likely do you think that would be acceptable to the United States today? Turn from your sin, acknowledge the one true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and live in accordance with what he says, and your country will be the highest above all nations in praise and name and in honor, and you'll be known as a holy people to the Lord your God. It could happen. But it's a long way from happening, isn't it? In fact, it's getting longer every day, it seems like. 1 Peter 2, 9-10. You know that scripture. But he's talking about us, the believers. That same word, special people there. Some translations, it's called peculiar people. But special people, and in Peter, we read the following. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, speaking to the believers, speaking to you and speaking to me. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Did you know you're all priests? A holy nation, his own special people. There's the word. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy by his grace. Right? Isn't that awesome? So here he's telling them they're a special people, and it's because they will be keeping his commandments. Now we know this law is going to be into effect for about 1,500 years, and underneath it all keeps being the aspect that it's driving the people to a Messiah, because they keep learning and keep finding out they can't keep it. And nobody can keep it, because the end result is what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so God supersedes the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, with the New, where he sends his Son to fulfill the law and to take care of all of our disobedience and all of our sin by paying the price for them and paying the death sentence that we have on us because of our sin. Okay, now we move on into 27. And before it's open over tonight, I'm going to ask you to responsively speak out loudly. But I'll get to that in just a moment. It's not too long a verse you have to remember. It's four letters each time, so I'll give you a clue on it. 12 times, by the way, pretty soon. But we aren't there yet. We'll get there pretty soon. Now Moses with the elders. Now notice, it's not just Moses now. It's with the elders. Moses will be called home within just a few days of this, or maybe a few weeks at the most. We believe that this whole book covered only about 30 days, and at the end of it, God takes him home. So they're getting ready to get in and go into the land. The elders are going to go in. Moses isn't, because he didn't represent God, and God said you can't go in. But here now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan. By the way, we just finished the second sermon of Moses. You want to say, maybe, I don't know. And the next one is not 21 chapters long. It's we're already chapter 27. There's only 34 in the whole book, so we're getting through. And there's five sermons. So we've got three more sermons in the next seven chapters. But now Moses with the elders, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Now, what do you think they're going to write on these stones, all the words of this law? What do you think they're talking about there when they say this law? You think it's a whole book of Deuteronomy? Do you think it's the whole books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? I don't know. Nobody knows. But here's what I do know. When God gave Moses the directions for the tabernacle, what did he say to put in the Ark of the Covenant? There are three things, weren't there? A jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets of the law, right? So it seems to me that this is probably the two tablets of the law here is what he's talking about, that you would write that out, and that would be not necessarily for instruction purposes, but it would be, well, we've kind of done it in Washington, D.C. in the old days. You put it there that this is what this nation stands for. This nation stands for God's law. So that's to be put on these stones. You shall write all of the words of this law. Verse 4, therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan. Now they're going to cross over. That on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones, not cut in pieces, just whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Okay, now, on page something or other in my notes, how about four? Page four. Turn to page four, if you can find page four. The right column at the bottom. There, it didn't come out really well, but you can still see the height of these two mountains, called mountains. I don't think we would probably call them mountains here necessarily because they're not that big. You can see the city of Shechem in the valley between the two. Mount Gerizim is on the left. It's about 2,700 feet high, and Mount Ebal about 2,000 feet high. Gerizim has vegetation on it. Mount Ebal is pretty bald. But I asked a question in the notes I sent out, what method of teaching is really amazing in tonight's study, and this is what I was talking about. Because you're going to have the children of Israel, which at that time will probably not include much of the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they're going to be staying on the other side of the river, not the men, but the women and children and so forth. But the rest are coming in, and they probably, you know, we know we got between 600,000 and 700,000 men of fighting, so there's got to be 1.5 million or so, more or less, I don't know, there. Now you're going to put all those on these two hills. Now just think, 500,000 people on each of these hills. And they're all going to say, as you're going to see in just a minute, amen. Do you think that would be impressive to hear that? I think you're going to say, you know, not, were you in the tent in the old days? But they're going to say, were you on Mount Ebal in the old days? Did you hear them say amen? I think that'll be so impressive. And so this is what they're to do. They're to go up on, now if I can, the way I remember, Ebal and cursing is evil. Ebal is evil. That's where the curses are. Gerizim is the blessing, right? So Gerizim is where the blessings are pronounced. Ebal is where the curses are pronounced. So you have six tribes on each of the hills. It's kind of interesting. On the blessing hill, you got four of the six sons of Leah, and you have both sons of Rachel. And then on the other side, you got the four tribes of the concubines, and you have two tribes of Leah, Reuben, who didn't qualify too well because he went into his father's concubines and he lost his birthright. So I can understand that. Now, Zebulun, I don't know. Zebulun is in that other group too. I guess somebody had to be there. And I don't really see anything really that bad about Zebulun, but I don't necessarily see anything that good. You look at the prophecies in Genesis Isaac made to the sons of Jacob, or not Isaac, but Jacob made to his sons. And then you look also in the prophecies here at the end of Deuteronomy, and it says very little about Zebulun, really. But at any rate, that's how those get divided. So as we read here, you shall build an altar and these stones on Mount Ebal, and you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there, and again rejoice. That's where I jumped to a while ago. And rejoice before the Lord your God. So you come in and offer peace offerings. Now, what is a peace offering? That is communion with God. Now, you would have to take care of the sin offering, but then you would go right into the consecration offering, the burnt offering, and then you would have the communion with God, and you would eat that offering, and you would give part of it to the priest, and of course, the fat and all the good stuff that would go in aroma to the Lord. And so that's where they would have these peace offerings, and they should eat there and rejoice. They've come into the land now, and they write these laws on the stones, and they rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. So now we had the law given on Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. Now we have the first stage of kind of the dedication to the keeping of that covenant here. And then we're going to have the second stage. And when we get into Joshua, and I've got that printed out on column four there, just above that. That's in chapter 8 of Joshua 30, 35. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God in Mount Ebal. That's when they're actually up on the mountain now. Now, this with Moses here is when they're talking about it, but they're still on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't come in yet. But when they do come in, and then Joshua is going to renew that covenant as is specified here in Joshua 8, 30, 35. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. That's what we read tonight. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So that's the whole group there, isn't it? Yeah. The women, the living ones. So now they got these huge crowds on the mountain, and that's actually going to happen in Joshua. But you can visualize what an exciting thing that is going to be. So we have now Moses commanding them, here's what's going to happen when you get there. Verse 11, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim, to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. As I mentioned, the first four are from Leah, the last two from Rachel. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben and Zebulun from Leah, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali from the concubines. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, curse is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people, including you in the classroom, shall answer and say,
amen.
Amen. Good, you got that right. You pronounced it well, too. I'm glad that. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say,
amen. Amen.
Cursed is the one who moves his labor's landmark. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Just notice that. Notice how God is so sensitive just towards cruelty. Cruelty to animals or cruelty to the down and outers. I mean, how bad that would be to take advantage of a blind man and force him off the road. But God said, cursed be to you if you do that. And then verse 19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger of the fatherless and widow. So here again, the down and outers. You got to treat them nicely. You don't take advantage of them. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of an animal. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say,
amen.
And cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say,
amen.
So here we have 12 curses. You did a beautiful job of getting every answer right. I don't think anybody missed one of those. But we need to remember what the Lord is saying don't do. Don't do these things. Curse if you do them. I mean, it's bad enough not to do what he says to do, but it's even worse to do the wrong things, right? So that will be the curses from Mount Ebal. There's no blessings at this point. That's just cursed to that. And now we'll get into next time, chapter 28 is 68 verses of blessings and cursings. And basically, we're under the law. If then, if you are obedient, then I will bless you. If you're not obedient, then I will curse you. And of course, thank the Lord that we have Jesus Christ who took the place of the if, right? So now Christ did it. So then we have the blessings by being in Christ, right? So that's the three chapters tonight. We'll look at 28 and probably 29 next time. And then the last time we may have, well, we may have another three sessions, probably Deuteronomy 2 or 3, we'll see. But we're getting near the end. And we just want to remember all of this is because God loves you. All of this is because he's reminding us to do what he says. And we say, well, I know that. I've heard that. I agree with that. I heard that and agree with that in the first class. And we've been here your 28 classes later still saying the same thing. Well, I guess God wants to keep reminding us because he keeps reminding us, right? And we know how Israel needed the reminding, and we know how we need the reminding, right? Well, Father, I thank you for each one here that they came. I just pray that they would experience your blessing in a tremendous way. And Lord, we would take everything to you, knowing that you know the end from the beginning. And you look at us as a special people.
Yes.
How you love each one of us. And how we thank you for your grace. We are nothing. We came from nowhere and just sinners. And yet by your grace, you saved us. And you've got such great plans for each one of your children. And Lord, may we just seek you with our whole heart. May we be in your word. May we be in prayer. May we be in worship and praise. And Lord, we lift up those tonight who are not with us. Jonathan's in Austria and Mitch and Sally down in a few days vacation and one thing and another. And others, I don't know where they are, but you know where they are. So I just pray you'd bless each one and strengthen them. And Lord, whatever needs are represented here tonight, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, physical, or spiritual, Lord, we would go to you. We would go to you, Lord Jesus, as our healer, as our provider. You, O Lord, our God, Jehovah, is whatever we need. So we come to you, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.